have consigned myself to the fact that I'm not getting very far. I was telling Pam yesterday, I told her, I said, I can't see myself getting very far. And I wanted so desperately to get to chapter, to verse 48 of this chapter. But folks, we hadn't made it down to we're to verse 6 today. So I don't think it's going to happen. But I'm not going to give you an introduction today. That's what we're going to just start right up. If you want an introduction, go back and listen to the same introduction I gave on disc number one, disc number two, because it's going to be the same introduction. So we just want to start up. But when we think about this thing of what our Lord Jesus Christ is presenting to us here in the Sermon on the Mount, two statements that I always think about when we look at anything in the Scriptures is we need to realize and understand before any justified saint starts any act of obedience, they have to already be convinced in their heart and in their mind and in their understanding based on God's truth that they are already saved. If I get this right, I'm going to try to say it right. The justified sinner has for his or her starting place what the self-righteous religionist has for his or her goal. We start out already made the righteousness of God in him. We're not seeking to establish a righteousness. The self-righteous religionist, because they are wanting, and we were part of them, you got to remember now, before God revealed his son in us, we were right there with them. Like Israel of old, going about to establish a righteousness of our own by the law of God. They start out void of a righteousness, and they know in their mind they need a righteousness, and so since they're ignorant of the only righteousness that God can accept, they go about to establish that righteousness. Now, with that said, again, every one of these Beatitudes, particularly the one we want to begin looking at this morning here in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We've got to realize this term blessed, before we ever talk about their hungering and their thirsting, we're talking about somebody who is already eternally blessed of God, who already possesses all grace here and all glory hereafter. I think one of the best news any sinner can have is that it's finished. You think of the comfort for that old thief on the cross when he hung there. To me, that's one of the most interesting stories of all in the Scriptures, because several hours before when that thing started, he and that other thief were railing against our Lord Jesus Christ. They were both casting in our Lord's teeth. And then when our Lord did a miracle of grace in that man's heart and brought him to an understanding, he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ looked at that sinner hanging there dying and getting exactly what he deserved. He told him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what comfort, what encouragement. It wasn't, look, now you got to get down off this cross somehow, some way, by some instrument or some means, and you've got to do some things. I've called it this for years, and it sounds bad, but I'm going to tell you what, religion is do this, do that. Now, do religion. That's the only way I can think of. I mean, it just constantly pushes us. And I've had so many people tell me throughout the years, and that's one of the things, like Gary said the other day, when you start putting things out on the internet, you find all these nutcases out there who hate the gospel and hate Christ and hate an accomplished redemption and hate a perfect salvation. They begin to accost, not me, I mean, it's directed at me, but they're accosting the message. People's anger is not against you, folks. It's against the message we declare. And they always come back with this thing, you don't have enough to say about doing good. Well, don't raise your hand, but is there anybody that believes the gospel in here this morning that doesn't want to do good? I mean, anybody. Is anybody who claims they rested in Christ is the Lord their righteousness, gets up in the morning time and thinks, you know what, I'm going to do as much evil and corruption as I can possibly do today where I can get more of God's grace. I had one guy write me and told me, he said, and he claimed he believed what we believe. And he wrote me up and he told me, he said, you don't preach enough about the law. And I told him, sir, you need to go back and read the scriptures. We're not under law. We're under grace. The law has been set aside by way of perfect fulfillment. And he wrote me back after I emailed. You get into these email conversations with people back. Well, he wrote me back and he told me, he said, if you don't start preaching the law up there at that church you pastor, you're going to have a bunch of lawless people. And I thought, I never wrote him back. That was the end of the conversation. But I thought, I've lived with those people for 20-some-odd years, been their pastor for over 20 years. And I tell you what, those people love the Lord, and they're not looking for an excuse to live ungodly lives. And you're not either. Now, we're just not. Matter of fact, I feel guilty enough of what I have not done, much less trying to add on more complicated sinfulness and ungodliness on top of it. So he says here, blessed, eternally, already happy, already saved, already qualified, already entitled, is sure and certain to be in heaven as if we're already there. We need to live that way, folks. We need to understand God wrote this book for us not to beat us to death or make us feel bad about who we are or what we are. We feel bad about ourselves already. We're already forced to cry, oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He told us, these things have I written unto you that you might know, have a confident assurance that you have eternal life. It's not some pie-in-the-sky thing I'm waiting to get out yonder when I get to the end of this life. I've got eternal life. We need to understand it. It's something we presently possess based on our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he makes a statement like this, when our Lord says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, we've got to remember that the character of these whom he talks about, who he says they're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're already blessed. They're already righteous in God's sight. They're already completely entitled to all the salvation based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely imputed and evidenced by true God-given faith as they rest and rely upon that same righteousness. Now notice what he says here. He says, they shall be filled. Blessed are, eternally blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now according to the state of the blessedness that we already possess in Christ Jesus, justified sinners are already filled. Now, we've already attained all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The justified saint has already sought after by God's grace and found that which completely satisfies in the salvation of their soul. Hey, remember what Isaiah said? Come without money and without price and do what? Buy. How do you do that? Go down to the grocery store this afternoon and buy somebody something without money. Well, it's a free gift. It's grace. It's mercy. What kind of righteousness then, when our Lord tells us, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, what kind of righteousness is it that the person who's already blessed, who's already guaranteed eternal life, what kind of righteousness do we hunger and thirst after? What is it? Well, I tell you what it is. He's speaking of perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of growth and grace and knowledge of the truth. All of us, don't we? We want to be more than we are. I want desperately. I think about that a lot, and then I start another day, and I realize how miserably I felt. I want so desperately to love God, don't you? But I fear if I was capable of doing it in this life, I'd lose sight of him. And I would begin to think that I'm saved and you're lost. I know where that self-righteous road carries you. But we do have a sincere desire in our hearts and in our minds to be perfectly conformed to Christ. I get up every day and I think I want to go through a day and spend time in prayer with my God and love my neighbor and love my wife and my children and be the best pastor I can be and the best brother I can be, the best neighbor I can be to my neighbor, and then it all blows up. It all goes away. But there's that desire. And see, the main evidence of this is conformity to Christ and growth in grace is that reverence and respect that honors first and foremost the redemptive glory of God that motivates me and motivates you in our judgments of saved and lost. That's where we begin at. How do we judge saved and lost? We judge saved and lost based on God's truth, based on His testimony, as opposed to Satan's lie, and we will not speak peace to those where there's no ground to peace. Think about it like this. It's true godliness evidenced by a man or a woman who's dogmatic that Christ's righteousness alone entitled them to all of salvation. You want to be a godly man or a godly woman? True godliness starts right there. Believing that the only way God can save the very chief of sinners is based on the blood and righteousness, the very obedience unto death of His dear Son, our substitute, our mediator, our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will not allow you and me to speak peace. That is, we cannot go along with Satan's mentality and say to our friends and to our families and even think that way, that thou shalt not surely die. When you come to know the gospel, it gives you a different view of everything, particularly people. Now, you know, that's hard. I mean, all of us here have loved ones that do not believe this gospel. And, yeah, I've had people tell me that have come to join our group, I think one of the hardest things, actually it's impossible, but for the grace of God, is for us to let go of all those things here and consider God's glory and God's honor above everything else, friend, family, or foe. And they always come up. It's always we always are concerned about everybody that does not believe it. And we should be. We're going to see that in one of these Beatitudes if we ever get to it. You know, we're concerned about it. But we're not so concerned about them that we'll count them saved based on a hope or a cause or a ground that God refuses to accept. We cannot lie to people. And we cannot lie to ourselves. Now, we just can't. True believers, they do indeed desire and hunger and thirst after that which is establishes their heart. It's an amazing thing to watch a man or woman grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. You don't come into this at the beginning. This is something as you grow in grace and you see the value and you see the worth of Christ and His accomplished death and you begin to look at things through those eyes given to you by God-given faith, and you begin to look at things in that standard and you compare things against that standard of Christ and His righteousness. They hunger and thirst after that boldness that would enable them to follow Christ in taking up their cross. I think that's what taking up the cross is. It's not so much, you know, acting a certain way in front of men and women and being moral and sincere and dedicated, which we ought to be that anyhow. Taking up our cross is being able to deal with those situations where our families, people who we love, our children. That's hard. If you've got children, yeah, and they don't believe the gospel, that's hard to deal with. Especially as you grow older and you think about where they're at and they've departed and gone away and you pray for them. Huh? Pray for your children. You ought to pray for the children of 13th Street. Pray for the children we've got down I forgot where we're from, man. In Ruston. You ought to. Sometimes we're so selfish. I had two boys, and I love them with all my heart. They're my pride and my joy next to my wife. And I'd always prayed that the Lord would, this sounds selfish, but it's the truth. I prayed, Lord, if you'd just let me live long enough to see both my boys come to believe the gospel, my life would be full. Well, this when we get back in July, I'm going to get to baptize both my boys. I never pushed them to make a decision or profession, just taught them the gospel and gave them good books and they gave mental agreement to the truth, but the Lord's brought them to see Christ and value His righteousness above all else. And after it happened, I thought, you know, I'm ready to go home. I really am. But then I think about Grace Baptist and the people the Lord's gave me to pastor there, and my heart goes out to them. But I'm convinced, and I made somebody mad with this, but this is truth too. Listen, my prayers didn't make God save those boys. Prayer, actually, when we think about it in the context of the Scripture, prayer doesn't change God's mind. Prayer doesn't change anything, actually. It's God's appointed means to accomplish His end. He moves on the hearts of His people to pray. You want your family saved? You pray. And the prayer won't change it. But I can promise you, if one saved, somebody somewhere of God's children has been moved on by God the Holy Spirit to pray for their conversion, to pray that God would bring them to know Christ. Now, we need to make a distinction here because this is so important when we look at this Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking about morality versus immorality in this Sermon on the Mount. That's where everybody just runs aground. He's not that. When he talks about blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's not talking about a man or a woman hungering after trying to straighten up their life and fly right and be the most moral, sincere, dedicated, committed person on the planet. Many claim when they see what our Lord's teaching here, and throughout all the Gospels, they say that the Pharisees had taught a lower morality that consisted mainly in outward practices of religion without any inward, heartfelt, genuine devotion and obedience. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think Saul of Tarsus wasn't dedicated and had a genuine, heartfelt desire to establish a righteousness based on what he was doing by his obedience to the law? Do you think these people out in all these churches that give their money and they're moral and they're sincere and they're dedicated and they pray and they preach and they teach and they do all these things religiously, would you question their sincerity or their dedication? There's people who've hated the gospel have died for what they call the gospel. Isn't that so? Go back through history. Hasn't it just been God's children, His true elect, those who believe His gospel have been put to death? There have been a lot of people who died and thought they went to heaven, and even under the torture and excruciating pain they endured, went out to meet this God who's perfectly righteous, thinking that maybe what they had done by way of sacrifice made the difference between life and death. Now, it's true that the Pharisees were in error on much of what they taught. For example, you think about it, they had taught that sin, the act of sin, lie only in the act of committing adultery outwardly and not in the thoughts. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He corrected that, didn't He? He said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in their heart. But now listen, in this the Pharisees weren't teaching that true religion didn't reach to the heart and to the motive. They were simply expressing a view that's kind of common in our generation. It goes something like this. Have you ever heard anybody say this? It's not a sin to be tempted. It's only a sin if you give in to the temptation. I remember Billy Graham used to say one time, it's not the first look, it's the second. No, the first one can get you too. Now, he can sit there with that self-righteous, pious attitude and say it's the second look. It doesn't take two to get you in that bind, folks. And I'm going to tell you. It's true that the gospel does teach, true Christianity does teach a higher morality. It does. But only in this sense. The morality is higher in that it's morality based on and motivated by God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's all about motive, folks. Before God taught you and revealed Christ in you, did you pray? Did you give money? Did you go to church? Did you try to keep the Ten Commandments? See, everybody talks about this. It kind of comes back to what we preached on Sunday morning about that. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Everybody's looking for change. I get so sick of that phrase they always talk about, that they're fruit inspectors. Yes, we're not a bunch of fruit inspectors now. We're not. But they're looking for some kind of moral change. Somebody show me the moral change in the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus. I'd say morally and outwardly, wasn't much change occurred. Where was the change? In his state or his position, where he knew he was, before he was doing all that to get to heaven. We do everything we do because of what? We're already going to heaven. We already possess eternal life. So it's all about the motive. If the heart's right, that's why our Lord said, if the heart's not right, what's wrong? Everything. If our stake and our position, listen, everything we do before everything, well, wrong English. Everything we did before true God-given faith, everything, every prayer that I prayed, every sermon that I preached, every gift that I gave, every attempt to love that I tried to show to God or to my fellow man, my God, the true God, he wasn't my God at that time, the true God hated it. And it was an abomination. Now the world would say, no. And that's the way the world looks at it. God's pleased with that. Not if it comes from that position, from one who's not in Christ Jesus. Go back and study about them two boys, back Adam and Eve. It's two boys, Cain and Abel. They both sacrificed, right? They both came before the Lord to worship. What was the difference? It was their position. One was justified, the other was not. One was accepted, one's heart was, he was an enemy in his mind. If you think about it, Cain was an enemy in his mind by wicked works when he came before the Lord. His works evidenced that he questioned and denied the necessity of the shedding of the blood. That was the difference. Now, that's what lifts our morality above the morality of an unbeliever. I still pray. Still give. Still preach. Still seek to love God. Still seek to love my neighbors, myself. Fail miserably. But I tell you what, in Christ, it is a sweet-smelling sacrifice and savor to our Lord because of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, already blessed. We've already obtained mercy and grace. So what's our Lord talking about here? Well, I believe he's speaking about those who concern themselves with relieving the suffering and misery of others. Now, it's not referring to, like everybody said, I had a guy come to me, he lives in my neighborhood back down in Ruston, and he stopped me. I was out walking one day and he asked me about the church, and he and I talked, and he said, this was right after Katrina happened down there, and he said, are y'all sending anybody down to help rebuild homes in Katrina? And I said, well, first of all, there's not but a handful of us. If you took four or five of us and we went down to help with Katrina, there wouldn't be anybody left up here. I said, no, so we're not doing anything. He said, well, do y'all have anything like Habitat for the Humanity that y'all do in the community? And I said, no. And he said, well, do y'all try to feed people in that are without. And I said, well, we have folks come through sometimes. I've carried people to the grocery store and bought food for them. But I said, as far as trying to feed everybody around there, I said, no, sir, we don't. He said, well, me and my wife, and he claimed to believe what we believe. He said, well, we're just looking for somewhere where we can serve, where we can do something, where we can perform some activity for the church. He said, what do your folks do? I said, they sit there and listen. 22 years, they sat there and listened to me. Can you imagine that? 22 years. So he's not talking about relieving their miseries and their suffering and their agony physically. That's not what the point is. Even though as mere creatures, I hope and I pray as a child of God, if you saw somebody who had a genuine need and you could meet it, even if you're not a believer, please help them. I think the fact that we're mere humans, we have a compassion that goes out to people. You see somebody in pain and in suffering or hungry, little children, do what you can. Do what you can. But Christ here, remember, he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Speaking about the kingdom of God. And that involves, here's the mercy that we show. He's talking about seeking to relieve and show to these people in this world that are lost and undone and blind and dead and trespassed in their sin, show them the only remedy and bring before them the only relief for the eternal misery and suffering which is common to all men and women without exception. Mercy here is God's free, undeserved favor which comes to sinners on the basis of the mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And see, this is the thing. Remember who our Lord was talking to. He was talking to the nation Israel, national Israel. In national Israel, they were commanded by our God and they were taught by our God that they were to recognize that God's a God of mercy and a God of grace. and that all that they had, everything that God had given them by way of temporal blessedness, it was not due to their own goodness nor their own power, but solely to God's mercy. You think how God dealt with these rebels for all those years. God kept this little group of people together as a vehicle to bring our Lord Jesus Christ into this earth. He blessed and protected, even though they constantly went contrary to what God commanded them to do. They failed miserably. But listen to me, those who are merciful in the kingdom of God are those who seek to tell sinners the gospel. Blessed are they which do show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are merciful in the kingdom are those who seek to tell sinners the gospel, provide the only spiritual remedy for eternal suffering and misery, the righteousness of God revealed and preached out in the gospel. And then one more. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Boy, now that's one. People say, well, I know y'all down there, y'all a bunch of hypocrites. I've heard that through the years of church. Well, I can't come down there because there's a bunch of hypocrites standing at your church. Well, if we go by outward character, this very verse, blessed are the pure in heart, it eliminates everybody, including me and Bill and Gary and everybody else. None of us, based on our character and conduct, could ever claim that we're going to heaven. None of us here can say we're pure in heart in and of ourselves. I tell you, this has got to be one of the most amazing passages in language that our Lord ever used. And it shows us that all of our character and our conduct has to be totally excluded when it comes to this thing of salvation. Because I tell you what, if our blessedness and our being rewarded were conditioned on our being pure in heart, then not one of us in this building could be blessed and not one of us could be rewarded. Think about it like this. How can a sinner who's forced to continually cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? How could that person ever be pure in heart? How in the world could a man or a woman who is forced by God the Holy Spirit to admit that all their righteousness is filthy rags, ever, based on those same filthy rags, seek to make their own heart pure? Or how could a man or woman who's poor in spirit, who knows that they could never produce anything that entitle themselves to any part of salvation, be pure in heart? And the answer is they cannot. It's absolutely impossible. It's kind of like our Lord's apostles when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ after he told them how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, with men, it's impossible. And if it's coming down to you and I making our hearts pure, it's impossible. But thank God, with God, all things are possible. Well, then how's the heart purified? Well, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. The only way the heart can be purified is by resting in Christ and His imputed righteousness alone. That's it. Notice here. For as much, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But what were we redeemed with? We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest and revealed in these last times for you, who by Him, who by His Spirit, do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and your hope might be where? It might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. What's obeying the truth? Believing and resting on Christ is the Lord your righteousness. That's obeying the truth. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now think about this. He says, seeing you have purified your hearts. Now that's our state now. Now since our hearts are purified, what are we supposed to do? Seeing you've been purified, we're to love our brethren with an unfeigned love. And notice, he changes his language. How do we do it? From a pure heart. Our Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart. Our heart's been made pure through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart can only be purified by faith in Christ. Our hearts, our mind, our will, our affections are purified only when we see. And only when we believe. And only when we rest in and rely upon Christ's righteousness alone to save us and keep us and qualify us and entitle us to all of salvation. And listen, that's when all legal fear is removed. Listen, the law is not our enemy. The law one day will say to you, based on our position in Christ Jesus, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not based on what we've done, but based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This attitude, this pureness in heart, is what gives us that godly motive to worship God and obey God and commune with our God. Our hearts are purified when we trust and rest and rely and realize that Christ's blood alone cleansed us from both the guilt of sin and the defilement of sin. Our hearts are purified when we see that we are dead to the law. Dead to it. Both to its curse and its penalty. And any of its demands aiming at attaining or maintaining salvation or any part of it. And listen to me, we'll close with this. Before we believe that, before God brought us to believe that, everything we did by way of obedience, everything was death and dead work. And this purification of the heart is not mystical. It's not magical. It's not mysterious. It's an application of God's truth to our hearts and to our minds and to our affections and to our wills so that our hearts are established with grace. And we become dogmatic. I mean absolutely, essentially dogmatic that Christ's righteousness alone is the only hope for any sinner. And if our heart has been purified by God's grace in Christ Jesus, I can promise you every one of God's children will seek as best as they can. Now, this is close as I'm going to get to telling you that we ought to be. They will seek the best that they can to glorify God in their body and in their spirits, which is His. But I tell you, we will constantly, throughout this life until we die, cry, O wretched man that I am. Okay, we'll come back tomorrow and we'll pick up with the peacemaker.